see everyone this morning. We're especially glad to have those of you that are visiting with us. We have several visitors here today. Glad that you have come our way. If you have any questions about anything that we do or say here in our worship to God, we hope that you'll feel free to ask us about that and come back at any time that you have the opportunity. This morning I want to talk about making a name for yourself. I'm not going to tell you how to do that, but I'm going to tell you why that may not be the best idea to do that. And in fact, there's quite a bit that the Bible has to say about that. But we're going to look today at Pilate, and we're also going to look at the Tower of Babel and how those things are the same, kind of have some similarities. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, "I charge thee in the sight of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession." And, you know, sometimes when you're looking at the Bible, sometimes you come across things that are kind of ironic. And we see some irony in some of the events that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. I recently read an article by Paul Earnhardt. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He's preached for many years. I was in school with one of his daughters. But he's a very good writer and brings out some historical things in the articles that he writes. And so I'm taking some of the things that I got out of this article that he wrote about making a name for yourself, where he mentions some things about Pilate. He said that the Roman Empire had thousands of provincial officials in the course of the 500 years of its existence. And few of these officials were known by name. There were so many of them during the history of Rome. Not many of these officials were well known. And some, you know, were pretty obscure. And the one that is easily remembered is Pilate, because of what he did in relation to Christ. Both Jewish historians Josephus and Philo mention Pilate by name. And so that's interesting, because there's so many of the people in this position that were unknown, but Pilate is one that's mentioned in Jewish history by name. But the most information that we have about Pilate really comes from the New Testament. There's not a whole lot in history that's written about him that's apart from what we see here in the Scriptures. That even the historical things that are written about him have to do with what happened around his trial of Jesus. So how can he be characterized? There's some things that we know about him. He seemed to be kind of an obscure ruler. He was sixth in a line of Judean rulers, and he was stuck in a job, according to history, that he didn't really enjoy, trying to make a name for himself. He had grand ambitions, and he did not like the Jews that he ruled over. In fact, some of the things that we see in the Scriptures about him were very cruel, in the way that he treated the Jews. He enraged them by hanging shields with names of pagan gods inscribed on them in his residence in Jerusalem. And so it's picking at them in the things that he did. If you remember Jesus' instruction and criticism of the religious leaders of that day, who were not using their money to take care of their parents, but they were calling their money Corban, that is, it's dedicated to the temple. If you remember Jesus' criticism of that you're not doing what you should do in relation to your parents, because what you have done is you've taken your money and you say it's dedicated to the temple. Well, one of the interesting things about Pilate is he appropriated this Corban money that was collected by the Jews to build an aqueduct in the city. So the Jews have this money collected that's Corban, and Pilate takes that money and he uses it to make improvements to the infrastructure of the city. And this initiated a riot. And Pilate quieted this riot by sending soldiers into the crowd with concealed daggers to assassinate the participants and the spectators. And Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, says that he mingled the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. probably at a feast in Jerusalem when these riots occurred. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem?" And so Jesus here, you're making this point about these events that took place. And it's speculated that this Tower of Siloam may have been part of the construction of the aqueduct work, and that fall was, regarded as a judgment from God. History speculates about that. But and some also suggest that this riot and murder that's taking place of the Jewish people, because they're rioting and Pilate sending in people to kill them, that Barabbas was one of the ones that was arrested in connection with this. That he's rising up against Pilate's people, against Rome, and that may explain the eagerness of the people to release him rather than Jesus. But one thing that is very certain is that Pilate was a ruler that was hated by his subjects, and he was a ruler that was certainly had a part in the killing of Christ. He was a brutal man. He was an insensitive man. And he recognized, however, the outrageousness of the charges that were against Christ, as we see how he reacted to that. In John chapter 19, in verse 12, it says, "From then on Pilate sought to release him." Talking about Jesus. "But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" So if Pilate is a man who is out to make a name for himself, you can see how he would be conflicted about this. That he wants to make a name for himself, but this threat to report him to Caesar is one who does not protect the emperor. The emperor was one that would be very upsetting to him. And so, history records it this way, that the Jews exasperated Pilate to the greatest possible degree, as he feared lest they might go on an embassy to the emperor and might impeach him with respect to the particulars of his government, his corruptions, his acts of insolence, his cruelty, and his continual murders. So that was not something that he wanted to be reported. And there was one voice in Pilate's head that told him to release Jesus, if you recall, and that was the voice of his wife, saying that he should have nothing to do with Jesus because she had a bad dream about it. But there's this other voice that's telling him to protect his career and give in to the Jews' request, which is what he did. And he really attempted to sidestep this choice by offering up Barabbas instead, which didn't work, and he had to choose. So what is he going to do? Is he going to do what he knows to be just? Is he going to convict this one who has committed no crime, or is he going to give in to the pressure? Well, what he did. He couldn't save his job and be just also, so he protected his job and shifted blame and gave into this perversion of justice that we see going on with the Jews. And he claimed that he was innocent of it. In Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And so the thing that I find ironic about Pilate's story is that he is a man that's seeking a name for himself, and he did get a name for himself. This is not the way he thought that it would be. For him, Jesus was probably just a minor troublesome inconvenience on his road to becoming something. But this is the way that he's remembered in history, for this one event, not because of his own great achievements, but really because he was one that did not perform justice. That he gave in to the voice of the people. And what we remember him for is his brief encounter with the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And so it's really easy for us to look at Pilate and condemn his weakness and his self-serving, but certainly it's something that we have to look at it in all of our life. Do we ever sell out? Do we ever sell out, you know, moral principle and the Son of God for our own agenda and ambitions? And so when we turn aside from God, when we give in to other pressures, whether it be family or to work or to other things in our lives, you know, we sometimes can do the same thing. My wife's car, the Nissan Armada that she drives, is always on Magic 96.5. And there's a reason for that. Number one, that's the station that she likes. And there's no satellite radio in that vehicle, and the CD player's broken. So 96.5 is what she listens to when we get in the car. And a lot of times after services, we're driving home, and Delilah is on. Are you familiar with Delilah? And the reason that station is on because it plays the best music in the world, which is 80s music, right? So, you know, she's taking in phone calls from people, and these people are asking for relationship advice, and it of course it leads to some song that she's picked out that has something to do with dedicating that song to whatever the situation is. The thing that is ironic to me, I think she's been married and divorced like 54 times, Delilah has, but she's giving relationship advice. But one thing that you hear constantly is telling people to follow their dreams or to follow their heart. And, you know, that's, you don't have to look to Delilah for that kind of advice. There's all kinds of people that give you that same advice. You know, there's people that, oh, well, you know, I've been married for 25 years, but I recently, you know, saw my high school sweetheart again, and we've bonded and have a relationship. What am I supposed to do? Well, you just follow your heart. Well, your heart may be telling you to do the wrong thing. You may be feeling that you ought to do something else. People sell out God, they sell out morality because they're following the wrong choice. And here is Pilate. He's following the wrong choice. He's going the wrong way because of pressure. And we can blame our moral and spiritual lapses on the wickedness of others. That's what Pilate did. You know, I don't have anything to do with this. You know, I'm washing my hands of it. This is not my fault. No, Pilate had the ability to release Jesus, but he gave in to the pressure to release Barabbas. So in the end, we're all walking the same path. People are trying to make a name for themselves. People are very ambitious when it comes to their own life. But we don't need to have that kind of selfish ambition. How does it look to God? Well, that's what I want to look at this morning in Genesis chapter 11, when we look at the Tower of Babel. Here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, I know that may be a little small on the screen, but we'll read that and make some comments about this. Here are some that are defined and described as ones that want to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and the people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the children that the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them from over all the earth. So the narrative here is that there's this attempted building of this Tower of Babel, and it really provides an interesting look at what you could call the ambitious human spirit. The flood of Noah, previously had a universal cleansing of this this corruption that had developed since the time of Cain and Abel. If you flip back a few pages to Genesis 6, 5 through 6, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually." So, you know, despite that cleansing that the flood accomplished, here we have, you know, the wickedness of people coming in into play again. And so, you know, these are those that are trying to place themselves before God and make a name for themselves. And, you know, probably as a result of this common descent that they had from Noah, they all had one common language. And because they all had that one common language, they were set on doing great things. And so sometimes you may look at this story and wonder what's significant about this story. Why is it included? What are the lessons for us? Well, one thing that we can certainly learn is that people can be rebellious. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, we see that God commanded the descendants of Noah to increase in number and fill the earth. Noah, with 9 verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so that's really a reiteration of what we saw the command was to Adam and Eve. They were to do that as well in Genesis chapter 1. And obviously, you know, that had taken place, and there had been some procreation, but now we have people that are rebelling. And so when we look at Genesis chapter 11, we can see that this text can be divided up in a series of "come, let us look at this, come, let us look at that." You know, verse 3 says, "Come, let us make bricks." Verse 4 says, "Come, let us build." And so, you know, you've got this sense of cooperation. You've got this sense of unity. These people are saying, "Well, let's do these things together. Let's come together and accomplish these things." They're ambitious. They're industrious. So, you know, why is it that God is opposing this? Why is it that God is opposing this building project? Well, their intentions go beyond, you know, a desire to, you know, build a nice place to live or some kind of plan for their civilization. You know, God told them to fill the earth, and that seems to be working, but, you know, they propose to chart this own course. We know what we need. You know, we see that we've got an opportunity here, and they're being rebellious. In verse 4, it says that you see these ambitions that they have. You know, this tower project was a monument to themselves of human self-sufficiency and pride. They said, "Let us build ourselves a city." And as you see in many places where there's rebellion when it comes to making plans, there's something significant that's left out. You know, the God's left out of this. It doesn't say anything about God and their plans. This is for them. This is what's in our interest. And they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And so they want to construct this place for whose glory? They want to make a place for their own glory, not God's glory. And so, you know, this is going to be the ultimate, you know, secular city. And they desire this reputation. Perhaps they also desired independence from God in their desires. Edersham, in his commentary, says that not only would the divine purpose of peopling the earth have thus been frustrated, but a world empire would, in the nature of it, have been a defiance to God, to the kingdom of God, and even its motive was pride and ambition. So, you know, they're supposed to go and populate the earth. They're supposed to, but they're all wanting to gather together. Let's all get together in this one place and be powerful. You know, earlier in Genesis, after the death of Cain and after the birth of Seth, you know, there was a, you know, other children that were born to Adam and Eve, and it says that the men began to call on the name of the Lord. And it suggests that not just that they were praying, but that they were actually depending on God and obeying God, and they were once again submitting to His authority. But here, you know, years later, we have these people wanted none of this. You know, they wanted to establish their own reputation and saw themselves as the end-all in their life, the authority in their life. And they wanted to build this tower, and it describes it as whose top is the heavens, or that reaches the heavens. And this is what we think about when we think about the Tower of Babel. In a lot of translations, they talk about a tower that would reach to the heavens. And it makes you wonder, did they really think that they could do that? Did they really think that they could build a tower to heaven? But you know, evidently, they were proud of their building skills and didn't get to see if they would be able to do it. But this is very prideful, and reaching to the heavens is what they intended to do. Some even speculate that this would be a place of worship, that was what they intended. I don't know if you can read that in there or not, but some speculate about that, and it's interesting to think about. But the this is something that they were setting out to do, and God saw it and was not pleased with it. In verse 5, we see that God is going to pronounce judgment upon this project. It says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the Son of Man had built. So God came down to see the building project. And, this is described, as God, as if he were a man. God did not have to come down to see this. God did not physically have to come down to get a closer look. But you see this language is used to really emphasize the puniness of their arrangement and of their accomplishments. It's grand in their eyes. So God's coming down to take a look. It does present some perspective. God's above, and everything that we're doing, everything that they're doing is beneath. Even the great pyramids of Egypt would be a very low altitude for God. And so it's nothing when you get up high and look down below. Verse 6 says, the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. So is God saying, well, if we don't stop them now, we're not ever going to be able to stop them? Now, does that make sense, that God would be fearful if we got to stop this now because they're going to be more powerful than God if we let them go down this road? Certainly not. That is not what is being said, that God would not be able to stop them very long. But I think what the context here is saying that they're already so full of themselves, they're going to continue down that road, and it's going to get worse and worse. The rebellion is going to lead to more rebellion. And when people are convinced that they can do something without God, they become more bold, they become more selfish. It's going to get worse and worse. You look at the successes of the Industrial Revolution and all the scientific discoveries of our age. And I'm amazed sometimes when I look around and I think about what man has done. You look at a flashlight, you look at the way that a car works, you look at electronics and computers, and you think, whoa, man, it's so smart. Look at all the things that we've done. And it really is amazing what the mind of man has put together. So do we become so full of ourselves that we're so impressed with those things that we turn our back on God? I think a lot of people have. They look at what man has done, and they become more bold and more selfish because the more smart we think we are, we've got the rebelliousness of humanism and people that think we don't need God. It really permeates our world today. And so these builders here in Genesis chapter 11, it says they've said, let's come together, let's make bricks, let's burn these bricks. Let's build ourselves a city. And so God uses these same words when he is saying, come, let us go down. They've said, come, let us do this and that. Now he's saying, come, let us confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And so God didn't destroy their base of the tower, however much of that had been completed. He performed a miracle in the minds and vocal cords of the builders. He confused their language so that now instead of speaking together and working together, their words are going to bring great confusion and an inevitable scattering of these people as they gathered together with those that spoke the same thing that they did. You could say that God always has the last word, and He did here. God's will is going to be done. God's will is going to be done, and it was here. They ceased building the city. The Lord scattered them on the earth. And this curse here that's referenced in verses 8 and 9, it says, so the Lord cursed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So they wanted a city. They wanted to build something that was a monument to themselves, but it did not happen. And, you know, ironically, when you look in Revelation chapter 3, we see that those who stand with God are going to be the ones that are going to survive, not the ones who stand for themselves. Revelation chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, and I will write on him my new name. So the blessings that come to us eventually are the ones that are not a result of our own ingenuity or our own accomplishments, but having our names written on us, or having God's name written on us that because of the obedience that we have through Christ. I wanted to make some comparisons between the Tower of Babel and the Day of Pentecost. And that might seem like an odd thing to talk about, but you think about what happened on that day, the Tower of Babel. Their languages were confused. And on the Day of Pentecost, what do we see? We see a bunch of languages that are being spoken. So, you know, there may be an analogy here when we look at the events of Pentecost. What does the word Babel mean? The name Babel meant gateway to God, and it was reflective of those who constructed it. And, you know, when the resurrected Christ, you know, appeared to the apostles, you know, what we see that Christ is providing to us through His death, burial, and resurrection is He's providing, you could call a stairway to heaven, a way to heaven. So here's this, never going to get to heaven. But here is Jesus that is giving us a way to get there. And so it's all about the timing and purpose of God's plan. Not about people's plans, but about the plan that God had for us. In the reading that was read this morning, when you think about the events in Acts chapter 2, you know, starting in verse 5, it says, there were people staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. And that's a wonderful thing. They all were able to hear the message that was being preached on the day of Pentecost, even though they knew that everybody that was speaking there were Galileans. They would not have known all these other languages. So on the day of Pentecost, the language barrier was broken. Back to the Tower of Babel, the language barrier was erected, right? And here with Jesus and what Jesus did, Jesus breaks down that wall, that barrier. All the confusion was lifted so that disunity that was initiated by the scattering at the Tower of Babel began to be reversed. And God gets the glory for that when Peter preaches and said, repent and be baptized every one of you and the rest of the things that were written or read for us earlier. And it leaves off in verse 47 that as many as believed were baptized, and the Lord added them together. And see, there's a little bit of irony there that here we have all these languages being spoken and being understood, and the result of that is not a scattering, but a bringing together. The Lord added them together as opposed to them being scattered. And that unity, you know, was established by God on God's time. Jameson, Faust, and Brown's commentary says this: by one miracle of tongues, men were scattered abroad on the face of the earth and gradually fell from true religion. By another, national barriers were broken down that all men might be brought back to the family of God. So God's answer to the rebellion that we see so long ago and really taking place in other cases over the years, God's answer to man's rebellion was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God offers that remedy, and he symbolizes it through the unity and the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I just think that's pretty interesting that we see the result of the scattering at the Tower of Babel being a result of the languages being confused. And then when Jesus is proclaimed in the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost by Peter, we see all the languages coming back together and being understood. And so the rebellion that each one of us has participated in against God is all resolved by that man, by Jesus Christ. And so it is very interesting that God used the selfish ambition of so many people, of those that present at the Tower of Babel, used the selfish ambition of Pilate in order to make his purposes known. And really, Pilate was part of this plan. It accomplished the purposes toward unity of the people instead of a scattering. I think that's a wonderful thing. So what really, you know, we see in the past as being a standing monument to the man's arrogance and pride, and we see that God took a judgment against that. When we look at the New Testament, we can see that God brings all that back together. He doesn't want us to be scattered. He wants us all to be brought to him. He wants us all to be unified together in heaven for eternity. So that is our lesson for today, and we want you to be unified with Christ. If you have not done what Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, you don't really have that unity with God, and we want that for you. If you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be buried in baptism to receive that sacrifice of sins that Jesus gave to you to arise to walk a new life. We can help you in any way. Be obedient to the gospel of Christ. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.